morning. Anybody else? Okay. No, I just like standing here holding the mic.
Good morning, everybody.
Good
morning. Now, today we are having a surprise midterm exam. If we announce these ahead of time, you'd all cram and study hard, and we wouldn't get a good sampling of where you're really at. Now, this is open book, and it's comprehensive. And I put it right here because we're going to study the shortest book in the whole Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. What I'd like to do today is to read the book of Obadiah straight through and then have you tell me what it's all about. That also that means that I didn't have to study any this week, but let's see. Now, by way of introduction, we don't know anything about Obadiah. His name means servant of the Lord. Don't know when he lived. There's a couple of opinions. It doesn't matter a lot, it turns out. He's probably around the time of Jeremiah. Okay, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard tidings from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap under you, there is no understanding of it. Will I not on that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. As you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the mountains round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger and shall be as though they had not been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah and the land of the Philistines, they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles in Hala, who are of the people of Israel, shall possess Phoenicia as far as Zarephath, the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay? Perfectly clear, isn't it? Do the books of the Bible fit together and interconnect? Is the Bible a consistent, integrated message system? Yes, it is. Is this book part of the, what we'd call the inspired Word of God? Yes, it is. How could it possibly be relevant to us? Well, what are the things that you saw here that would give you a clue as to what the book's about? It seems to have Israel in there, and maybe one of the neighboring nations. We've been talking about the neighboring nations. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Who's Edom? Right away we get a good, relevant answer. The descendants of Esau. In the Old Testament, nations began with the patriarch. The patriarch, so-and-so, led a people, nomadic people, and established eventually what became a nation. And in general, very often, the character of the people was very much like that of the founding father. That isn't very common for us anymore. Who is the patriarch for the United States? Who is our founding father? Well, George Washington. But is he a good role model for our diverse population now? Well, not exactly. The nations of the modern world are pretty well mixed up. But in Old Testament times, you could trace the lineage of a nation back to the original guy that started it, and look at him, and you'd pretty well see what the rest of the nation's about, okay? So this book has something to do with the nation, the people of Edom, and the progenitor was a guy named Esau, and the people of Edom lived where? They lived in the southern part of Jordan, and in particular, there's one famous city that's in that area. Petra. Anybody been to Petra? Oh, yes. Petra is a wonderful rock city of red sandstone. In fact, the word Edom means red. These cliffs are all carved out with great palaces and tombs, and the entrance into this valley is through a narrow a gorge. And it's a spectacular place.
I was going to say, as I was expecting that, if you don't want to see it, have you ever seen the movie Indiana Jones?
It's in the Indiana Jones, that's the opening scene as you go in through the cleft. A nearby city right near is Basra. We've talked about Petra and Basra as the hiding place for the remnant of Israel during the tribulation period. So we know where the people lived. What people today are the Edomites? That's a tricky question. The Nabataeans are the last people who lived in the land. As a matter of fact, the Nabataeans were ruling over Damascus when Paul was taken there up in a basket. Nabataeans extinct? Yeah. Who is the last famous descendant of Edom?
Herod
the Great, of all things. What did Jesus say when he had his meeting with Herod the Great? Another extra credit question. Didn't say anything. He said nothing. That's interesting, isn't it? I would like to suggest that there's a little detective hunt we can go on here now, that we have some clues. We could look up all the references to Edom, and we could look up, go back and look up Esau and follow these two themes all the way through the Bible, and we might learn something that's relevant for us. Let's see if how that works. The progenitor Esau. Who in the world is Esau? One of twin boys? Brother's name? And it starts talking about him way back in Genesis chapter 25. Who were his parents? Isaac and Rebekah. These are twins, right? Identical twins? No, fraternal twins. And they were very much alike, right? No. Very, very different. In fact, their mother was troubled before they were born because they fought in her womb and they kicked and snarled around and caused her sleepless nights. And she wondered what in the world was going on. And God calmed her down and said, very interesting what God said. Two nations are in your womb. So that two whole nations are going to come out of your womb in these two boys. And the younger will, the older will serve the younger. And now, while they're being born, how did these two babies behave while they're in the birth process? They're fighting all the way out. Esau comes out first, and the nurse puts a red cord around his wrist, I guess, or leg, and then the baby pulls back inside, and then his brother's born first. Because now, what is so important about which of these two kids is born first? The birthright. Now, that's no big deal, is it? What does it mean? What does it mean in Israel to have the birthright, to be the firstborn, or to, what does it mean? It means you inherit everything. You inherit the land, the property, the estate, the whole lot. Okay? These two boys grow up, and they turn out to be quite different. Of course, they're both of them are well-behaved. They're model kids. They get along really well. They're loaded with talent. Their parents are well-adjusted, loving, kind, right? I can get you to believe just about anything. All right, let's start with the boys growing up. What was Esau? What did he like to do when he was growing up? He was a hunter, an outdoorsman, strong, handsome, good-looking, Hollywood movie type guy. A real hero sort of a guy. And meanwhile, wimpy, sissy Jacob was mother's boy, and he liked home cooking. And he liked to hang around mom, and he wasn't interested in he-man outdoor things particularly, was he? How much credence do you put in childhood development as turns out as a predictor of what a kid's going to turn out like? Well, I think the story of these two boys, you wouldn't want to put a lot of credence in the kind of family environment they grew up in. Because God has made an arbitrary choice ahead of time in choosing the destiny, essentially, of these two boys. And it starts showing up in early childhood. Okay? In other words, it's a fascinating story already.
I'm not sure the Lord made an arbitrary choice.
Oh, it wasn't arbitrary, yeah. Good. It's good. Excellent. God doesn't do anything arbitrarily, does he? All right, now, the character of these boys shows up when they're probably adolescents. By the way, how old were their parents when, how old was their father when they were born?
68.
Yeah. I think he was 60. And how old did, and dad lived to a ripe old age of 160, as I think it was. You could check these things out and write a term paper on that. Now, the boys grow up, and there's one incident that's recorded for us, and it has to do with Esau coming in starved, hungry from a day out in the field, and there's a pot of red stew, beans or tomatoes or something on the stove that his brother has cooked. And it turns out that Jacob is a deceiver, a con artist, sneaky, manipulative, treacherous sort of a guy. And his brother, takes advantage of his brother's hunger by just a simple little ordinary everyday transaction, which is, sure, I'll give you a bowl of my stew that I learned how to cook from mom, but you have to give me one thing in return.
Birthright.
Your birthright. And Esau said, oh, that my birthright's no big deal. Sure, of course you can have it. So he sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. That's about, that says right away, it says a lot about him, doesn't it? He didn't give a darn about spiritual things, about an inheritance from the Lord or about godly values. That's the other thing. Now, Jacob didn't seem to be a very admirable guy. He didn't get perfect grades in Sunday school, because he was deceitful, and the deceit that he had followed him a good part of his life.
Sorry, might his so easily selling his birthright been an indication he thought he could provide everything he needed himself?
He is very, very good at hunting and providing, and it's going to be real easy for him. In fact, in the later history of the nation, they are going to be very wealthy with flocks and cattle, and they're loaded with material goods. They're real Silicon Valley people there. Okay? Came time to get married, and the parents are concerned about their two boys getting married, and Esau took his parents' advice and married a nice Jewish girl. Only there weren't any Jews then. No. Married two Hittites. Then a little later on, to aggravate his parents further, he married a couple of other Canaanite girls. And the parents got, this really broke the heart of the parents, and they sent Jacob over to Uncle Laban over in Iraq and had him marry a woman named... Oh, and there's a whole chain of... You end up with a whole chain of maidens and wives, and from Jacob comes all of the patriarchs of Israel, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. What a way to start a nation, huh? With a wily, deceitful, clever, manipulative guy named Jacob, and then these sons of his by various mothers, born over a period of time, and that's the founding fathers of the state of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. Jacob and Esau got along well later on, particularly when it was clear about this loss of a birthright and some of the consequences it was going to have. Esau said to his brother, "I hate you and I'm going to kill you." Jacob's gone quite a while over in the east with his uncle, and as he deceives others, he so himself is deceived, and there's a whole wonderful lot of material there on how he got along with Laban and with the family over there. But finally, it was time for him to go back home, and he was very rich with cattle and sheep and goats and flocks and a lot of servants. But there's one problem. If he heads back home, he's going to have to deal with his brother Esau after all these years, and Esau's going to kill him. So what does he do? He sends everybody. He sends gifts and offerings on ahead. He sends his whole family on ahead to try to placate Esau. And he's terrified the whole way. Can you imagine having your wife and your kids go first out into the potential place of danger? And he's left all alone. Now, something interesting happens to Jacob when he's all alone. Everybody's gone on ahead of him, and he's happens. This is in Jordan, and a little brook that we visited last time we were over there, the little brook Jabbok. Something happened to Jacob there that night. He wrestled with an angel. He thought he was wrestling with a man. He didn't know what it was about. It was an all-night wrestling game, and then he woke up in the morning and realized that he had seen God and lived. And he made some outrageous demands of this angel he was wrestling with, which were to the effect of, "I'm not going to let go of you until you give me a blessing." And what did the angel do? Gave in? Said, "Okay, you can have your blessing?" And crippled him. Do you suppose that that represents any significant personality change in Jacob? Sure does. A breaking of his pride and his spirit, a breaking of his deceitful, manipulative heart, a changing of his character, something fundamental beyond just knowing the Lord. Yes, that's the crisis. Used to call those things the crisis of sanctification. They used to, the old school. So that's an important event. And then he goes on, kind of gets up and goes on, and he meets his brother, and lo and behold, his brother gives him a big hug and welcomes him, and they have a nice time together, and then they part company, and Esau goes down and builds the family of Edom, and they live happily ever after down in the southern part of Jordan. And Jacob goes and founds the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's the historical background. Okay, now. His name is changed from Jacob to Israel at that point. Jacob means deceiver, and Israel means prince before God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we've noted before that sometimes God calls the nation Jacob, at other time, most of the time, and when he's happy with the nation, he calls them Israel. Most of the time, he's arguing with manipulative, deceitful Jacob. Most of the time, okay? Now, how did these two nations get along with each other now for the next 1,000 years or so? Not very well. All right, does the book of Obadiah have anything to say about that? Sure does. There's a lot in here about that, starting about verse 10. Edom, you treated Israel with violence. You took advantage of them when Nebuchadnezzar raided them. You plundered Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar had his day there. You gloated over your brother's disappointments and failures. You took advantage of them in their time of calamity. You wouldn't come to their aid when they were in distress. So there's a whole long list of charges that are historically. You go dig in the prophets and you'll find that's exactly how Edom treated Israel. Not like a brother should treat another brother, but in a despicable, bad way. So they're getting payback here, right? That okay? So in the what's going to be the final end of the people of Esau? They are going to pass out of existence forever, and Israel, who's been down all these long years and insignificant, is going to have the place of preeminence at long last. All right. So far, we've got this fascinating story of two boys and two nations, and the animosity between them that goes on and on, and what that's all about. Now, there's something that's even more important than just this history. And that is the symbols the Bible attaches to Jacob and Esau. There's a peculiar verse in Malachi about these two guys. Malachi makes a comment on Italian prophet Malachi. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, God says. Now that's pretty strong language, that God would love Jacob with all of his faults and treachery and manipulation, deceitfulness, but he's got a heart after the things of God. And Esau, God hates, different as night from day. Okay, that's interesting. Now, there's some little clues in here as to what the root problem in Edom is. What is the absolute root problem in either Esau or in Edom that God is very serious about always? Pride. Did you get that right away? Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. Pride. Now, nobody here has ever had any particular problem with pride. You may have seen it in some of your relatives or your neighbors. So we're going to have to call on secondhand evidence here if we're going to talk about what pride is and what it does and what forms it takes and why God doesn't like it. What is it about pride that gets God all uptight? Excess of self-reliance.
Overconfidence.
Yeah. So I can handle this. Yeah, I'm gonna pay attention to the Lord on Sunday, but Monday when I go back to work, I'm gonna take my experience and my knowledge and my expertise and give everybody their assignments. That's what I'm good at. I don't need God.
I was gonna say, it's pride of action makes you believe that you can do things
Oh, yes. You know, that's one of... I don't need to trust God for everything because there's a lot of things I can do better than he can do. Have you ever seen that or heard that in anybody? Yeah.
I have encountered Calvinism, and they have said that God, you know, through the scriptures that they, God hates exile and love shakeout. So that's a proof that God has predestined exile to go to hell and
we have to. We would probably not be a good idea to take this basic argument and get into a big discussion over predestination and election and those difficult issues in the book of Romans. We should probably save that for another day. But, Peter? Satan?
So it's kind of like blasphemy that you're trying to take attributes that are God's and you're trying to take them away from
God. It's playing God. It's when we try to do things that enter into the things that God has reserved for himself. I always like the little verse in Proverbs 6 and where God tells us what he hates, the things that he hates. It's surprising. These things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There's pride laced through all of that. In Isaiah 14, when we have the description of the fall of Satan, it has seven I wills in it. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be that. I'm going to take charge of my life. I'm going to run things the way I want to run them. That kind of pride's very common, is it not? Yeah, it is.
Even in government.
even in high places. Now, were we made to live that way? Did God make us men and women who have a lot of capabilities of doing good things and talents and experience that we can set out and apply and is anything wrong with that? Until you leave the house in the morning. What's the fundamental thing that is easy to leave out of this equation? Well, the thing that's easy to forget is God would like to live your life for you. He'd like to live through you. He would like to have you turn over the controls so that he can live and use your gifts and use your abilities. And how much credit do you get for that? You don't get any credit. He's very kind. He tends to give you credit anyway. But that's the fundamental secret. We are weak and helpless. We can do nothing in our own that has any lasting value. You heard that, but I don't think anybody believes it, but that's the Bible. Everything that we have done gets burned up. Everything that Christ does through us lasts.
Yes.
That's a harsh side. Yeah.
Isn't there a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant, look, Lord, what I can do when you bring your gifts. And then the new covenant, I can't do it, Lord, but if you help me.
The new covenant makes that appeal to us. To try harder, to perform, to make changes. That's what the old covenant asks you. That is that what God really wants, though? No, he wants to bring you to the end of yourself, so you say, I can't handle this. Well, one form of pride then is the self-righteous self-exaltation, making yourself number one. Is there another kind of pride, other kinds of pride that are just as bad but maybe not as obvious?
Well, it seems to allude to it. I think the Germans call it Schadenfreude. You take pleasure in someone else's.
There's a lot of that in Obadiah. Yeah, do you gloat over somebody else's failure, and you say in your neighbor, he deserved that. He had it coming to him. Poor fool. Gloating over the over the bad things that happen to other people, especially if you don't like them. That's a form of pride. Who made you better than your neighbor? How do you know you're better than your neighbor? Only God knows that. And there's Christians can be proud, can they? I'm a Christian, so I am better than my neighbors. Not inherently, no. Preston?
Well, I think so-called wisdom, man's wisdom, he can give a little pump on that.
Doesn't our culture run largely on accumulated human wisdom and human science and human knowledge? Yes. Do we often stop and check in with God and see what He wants to do? Are we self-willed? How about being touchy? You ever met somebody that's just bristling and touchy and you just irritate them and they lash out at you and they're very unapproachable, difficult to talk to? Could that be a form of pride? Yeah, I think so. Who is the model person we would look to if we wanted to see a humble man as we're supposed to live? Well, Jesus, our Lord, would be an example of a humble man, would he not? Taking the abuse of others and not answering them back. Taking the side of the lowly and the downcast. Being strong and confident when he needed to be. Deferring to the authority of another instead of to his own authority. Now do you see, does it make a little more sense why this book should be here? Is there anything else in it here? Yeah.
Sort of, nations that gloat over other nations.
Yeah.
They also realize that every nation is turned and going to be judged.
Every single nation in the world is going to get a fair hearing before God, but we can't help but put ourselves on some place on a ladder of superiority with respect to other lands and other people. It's really easy to judge a third world country when sometimes the character of the people in a third world country is far better than ours in terms of humility. Now, there are some nice verses that tie in with this, and I'm thinking of Galatians 5, because Jacob and Esau are in the New Testament pictures of the flesh versus the spirit. Flesh, spirit, ever heard that before? Well, that's exactly what Obadiah is about. For you, brothers, Galatians 5:13, you, brothers, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, self-life, pride, but through love, serve one another. Our true character is the character of a servant. That's how God made us. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, there's our pride again, beware lest you be consumed by another. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The consequences of living and acting in the flesh are as follows: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I've told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's right at the heart of what Obadiah is all about. Now, there's something really deadly about pride in any form. Are you generally aware of your pride? Not usually. It's deceitful. It blinds you. Your friends will probably see it, but you won't. Your friends will probably kind of try to gently point it out to you, and you won't listen to them. Not often the way it is. It's deadly, nasty. All your whole life long, you're going to wrestle with this. And we mentioned briefly spiritual pride. You're a Christian now, so you don't do bad things anymore. Now you just become pharisaical and pompous and arrogant and self-righteous and know-it-all and run around quoting Bible verses and absolutely impossible to live with, right? We've met people like that from some of the other churches in the area. Okay, anything else in Obadiah that we're missing? Yeah.
In the beginning there's cursing with all the prophets, but always in the end. However, God always says, however, this is what's going to happen, but there's some really good stuff that's going to happen down the pipe.
Notice that once again we have this very typical way the prophets all write. Gloom, doom, judgment, until you get to the end, and then all of a sudden the underdog nation of Israel, the descendants of this ordinary boy Jacob, gets lifted up to the place of prominence. Israel today is harassed and hassled and threatened with extinction. We know how the story is going to end. In Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. That's in Jerusalem. It shall be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, a blazing fire of righteousness. Here it is. The house of Joseph, a flame. The house of Esau, stubble. Stubble. The works of the flesh all get burned up. The humble and the lowly and God's people will be lifted up to the place of prominence. The people of Israel will possess the territory that belonged to Edom and send people down there to populate it. And if there is any help for Edom, it's going to come from Jerusalem. So there's this ending again that puts God's chosen people on the top. I kind of like the fact that Jacob is full of all these flaws and all these faults, and that God wrestles with him and struggles with him through his whole life. But in the story has a happy ending for all of us. And the enemy that we're going to be fighting with all our lives is pride. Entrenched pride, pride that hides in the clefts of the rock, pride that hides in the corners of our hearts, pride that we don't want to look at, our deadly enemy that we need to help each other with. Obadiah, then, is not here by accident. It's a short book. Okay? Yeah. Not true yet, because there are no literal Edomites. There aren't any literal Edomites that I know of that are blood descendants of Esau, but there are certainly plenty of people who have the character of the Edomites. The peoples in the Middle East and the Arab world and the enemies of Israel, a lot of them are just like the Edomites of old in their way they treat Israel. Yes. So there are a lot of prophecy scholars today that want to try to identify some of these lost peoples, and I'm not sure you can do it by blood, but you can certainly do it by behavior. They are half their blood brothers of Jacob. Now there wasn't any Israel. Jacob and Esau are the progenitors of two nations. Okay, I think I hope that it would stir you up a little bit. I'm sure everybody passed. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say if Edom represents our pride, then it makes it a little easier to understand that statement in Malachi.
Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God hates our pride. He will never make peace with our pride. He's going to oppose it till the day we die and oppose all the things that we do in pride, in our own self-will, and it runs deep in me anyway. John?
With all our discussion about pride, it's no wonder that Ray Steadman called it the national religion of hell.
The national religion of hell, said Ray Steadman, about pride. Bob, yeah. When did King Saul have an opportunity to destroy the Edomite? It was the Amalekites he was supposed to kill. It's his, the grandson of Esau. We got some bad guys. The grandson of Esau were the Amalekites. Esther dealt with Haman, who was the grandson of Esau. So the relatives of Esau show up all the way through biblical history as enemies. They come up when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls again. There's some descendants of Esau on hand. Anytime God's people do something, Esau is going to show up. He's going to be there in the audience someplace waiting to get his word in. Okay, let's quit. Steve.
Father, thanks for this short book, and as Lambert's reminded us, every part of your word is there for a reason. And perhaps, Lord, you'd help us afresh to take a look at our own pride, that your spirit would reveal where we're proud. Show us things about ourselves that we didn't know, Lord. But thank you that there's forgiveness in you. And we pray that we would be humbly grateful for the work that you've done in our lives. Don't let us be like the Edomites, Lord. Help us to be like your son. Thanks for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.
Next week is Jonah. Joel.
Joel.
Joel. Okay. Thanks. I think we quit early. That's unheard of.
You're banking time.
I'm saving it up, yeah.
Have you ever heard of Henry Morris?
Oh, yes. I know him well. Knew him well.
There's a book I was trying to figure out if it was worth investing.